Thank you. And thank you for being here. I thought because of the time change, because time change has been said, it's tough. Tougher on some others than it is on some people, like, it don't matter. But it matters, because I woke up this morning and I didn't know if it was 2 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning. Thankfully, it was closer to 6, but so I got, a solid 5.5, which was good. It's just weird. And of course, the one clock that we depend on is the one clock I didn't change. So, like, we're getting ready, and I look, and I'm like, we got plenty of time. No, we don't. So, there's that. I also thought that there was a strong chance that the band would just have to stay up here, and I would move this podium like this, and then I'd share my teaching to them. Because I thought, with the time change, people are like, it's an hour. I'm staying in bed. Anyway. To those of you here and online, I say good morning. Welcome to this day after the time change. I'm Brian. I'm one of the several members of the teaching team here at Liminal. Before we move on today to our message and worship and communion, we're going to take some time to continue our Lenten liturgies for this year. The term liturgy finds its origins in the Greek words for people and work. So I guess this morning, after you don't have enough sleep, you, the people, are going to do some work. That's what this is all about. It includes the labor of a community alongside the prayers, meditations, and rituals that shape us as we gather as people of God. We will walk through the season of Lent. We are taking a few, as we walk through the season of Lent, we are taking a few moments each week to participate together in liturgies for resisting empire, much as the prophets of old did, and we'll be getting on to them in a little bit, one of them specifically. We hope that these prayers help to collectively tune our hearts to the heart of God and the prophetic work that our present day and our age requires. This Sunday's offering is entitled Rejecting Hierarchy and Embracing Kinship. This art, those who plant and harvest the food that feeds us, are often the poorest of the poor in rural communities. Narciso Martinez's drawings and mixed media installations include multi-figure compositions set amid agricultural landscapes. Drawn from his own experience as a farm worker in the fields of California, Martinez's work focuses on the people performing the labor necessary to fill produce sections, restaurant kitchens all around the country. His portraits of farm workers are painted or drawn on discarded produce boxes collected from grocery stores. It's a style informed by the 1930s social realism art and heightened using found materials. Martinez makes visible the difficult labor and onerous conditions, great word, onerous, of farm workers giving dignity and respect to those we often overlook. He makes us aware of those that we do not see. He makes us aware of those we do not see, or don't choose to see, or don't take the time to see. How does this image speak to the concept of empire? Think about that for a minute. As I offer this week's prayers from the Cuban-American author and theologian Kat Armas, you are invited to join me in a responsive reading of the text in bold and to share a moment of contemplative silence in response to a short parable. Please join me in the invocation. Voice in the margins. We long to reject the hierarchies that divide us. Teach us to behold one another fully, not as greater or lesser, but as kin, woven together in love and held in the sacred dignity of shared breath and becoming. All together, we are one family, created equal in the divine image. Reflection. The tribes of Alta and Baja California tell a story of a mighty cougar and a tiny cricket. Cougar was strutting through the forest when he leapt onto a fallen log to survey his kingdom. "Get off the roof of my home," Cricket said as he emerged from the log. "You're crushing the roof, Cougar, and my lodge will collapse." Cougar, irritated but curious, stepped off. He bent down toward the insect. "Who are you to tell me what to do? I am the chief of the animals." "Chief or not," Cricket replied, unshaken. "I have a cousin who is mightier than you, and he would avenge me." Cougar sneered. "I don't believe you." "Believe me or not," said Cricket, "but it's true." "Fine," said Cougar. "Bring me your cousin tomorrow at noon, and we'll see who's stronger. If he fails, I'll crush you and your home." The next day, Cougar returned and waited impatiently on the log. "Where's your cousin?" he demanded. Just then, a tiny mosquito flew up from the log and buzzed into the big cat's ear. "What is this?" cried the cougar. The mosquito began to bite the cougar's inner ear and drink his blood. "Ah," cried the cougar. "Get out of my ear." Cougar pawed at his ear, ran around in circles, shaking his head. The mosquito bit him again and again and again. Cricket called up, "Will you leave my lodge alone now?" Defeated, Cougar agreed and ran off. Those who have ears, let them hear. Think about that for a moment. As a reminder, by empire, we mean any political or economic or even religious system that requires power, fear, and the exploitation of others to exist. As we see through history and in our present day, this way of empire inevitably leads to domination, division, and isolation, rather than the shared belonging and flourishing and peace of the kingdom of God. God of kin, we renounce the chains of hierarchy that bind our souls, choosing instead the freedom found in mutual care. We confess the times we've lost our way in the illusion of power. Let mercy fall over us like rain, for it is here in this tenderness that kinship breathes. We long for our lives to be bound by the holy truth of belonging. One body, one breath, moving together in love's quiet rebellion, shaking the foundations of what was and rising toward what can be. We see all as equal in the kingdom of God. Amen. That is our Lenten time today. Today we'll be continuing our series for this time called The Tears of Things. If this is your first time with us, all of the messages or teachings are on our website, liminalventura.org, just to get that out there. And if I didn't greet all of you at home in your beds, God bless you. All right, so here's how I like to start things off. Go ahead, put it up, Jared. There you go. That's me. Old man yells at cloud. A while back, it feels like so long ago, when we had kids living at home, and before they moved out, went on to higher education, found partners in life, had kids of their own that we now watch, so it's like it's the circle of life. Nothing has changed, except we're slower, and they're harder to catch. Back then, the aforementioned while back, my wife and I were sometimes, now and again, mostly, okay, always, in need of a break. Why, you may ask? Here's why. We were blessed with three children. Three. And I know some people have more. We knew a family that had 10. But at 10, the older kids can take care of the younger kids. You're breeding your own, you know, child care system. It's its own. I mean, I remember one family, they had a 12-passenger van to transport all of their kids. They had individual license plates that had their numbers. Kathy and I went to school with the uncles and aunts of the kids that were in the same class. That's the span. So I get it. But three, you're outnumbered. You just got to remember that. It's two on three, and they work out systems to beat you, even though you're bigger than them. But we were blessed, right? We were outnumbered, though, which was not so hard when they were small. But they grew, and they ate. And all three of our children, they're 2 years and 10 months apart. So they were all kind of together. So all of the different seasons of life, whether it was preschool, elementary school, junior high school, they felt like they just went on and on, and like we were always in these patterns until suddenly it was like they all went, and that was a different crisis in itself, but I'm not going to talk about that. It did seem at that time like it was unending, and unending is truly a word, right, as a parent. If those of you that have been blessed with being a parent, you know that that job never ends. You'll always be a parent. It's just the way it works out. But unending does not or did not match our income. We did not have unending. So this need for a break was impossible to really do anything. So but we found a way early in our marriage. We would book a cruise on a cruise ship coming out of Los Angeles because it was close to us. We had to pay for parking, and that was it. And we would book an inside cabin, right? With no windows, cheapest cabin, usually someplace that had a lot of rocking involved in it and wasn't very well ventilated. We didn't care. And we would get somebody to watch the kids, and we would take a 5-6-day cruise to Mexico. Most of the time, never got off the boat. Just stayed on the boat. When everybody got off the boat, we'd read books. We'd sit in lawn chairs looking at the skyline and read books. It was wonderful. And the last one we took, and we'd eat ourselves silly as you do on a cruise, and then we would come home. The last one we took a train down to San Diego. Got off the train. You literally pull your bag a quarter of a mile, and you can see it because of the giant cruise ships there. You get on the cruise ship. By the way, this cruise line that we like, not going to mention it, but it skews way older. I mean, way older. Even now, we're on the young end of the demographic that goes on this cruise ship. The best part about that is after 10 o'clock, everybody's in bed, and you got the whole place to yourself. Kathy, I'd be like in the dance place. It was just her and I. It was great. And the DJ. It's wonderful. So we would go, and the one thing we would splurge on is we would buy like the package to have access to the special sauna and spa area. And most people go in there, take 5 minutes, and come right back out, right, pretty much, you know, do their workout or take a whirlpool, and they're out in, you know, an hour at the most. Not us. We got the robes, we set up our space, bring our books, and we would spend 7 hours there, get food and bring it back and never leave. It was great. So on our way back this one time from San Diego, we get on a train, and we are just relaxed, man. We're holding hands. We're looking lovingly at each other's eyes. It's wonderful. until this older gentleman gets on his cell phone. And when I say he gets on his cell phone, I mean he's not talking with a phone like old school in his ear and into the mouthpiece. He has it on speakerphone. And not only is he speakerphoning it, and I can hear every word, he's across the aisle from us, on a train, mind you, which isn't the quietest mode of transportation. He is yelling, he's talk yelling, hello, hello, and we're hearing the entire conversation of his wife. He at some point believes that I can't hear every nuance in the conversation, so he's across the aisle from me, he gets up, and so if I'm sitting here, he's now standing in the aisle, like right here. Blah, 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 he's just talking. And Kathy is like this, and I'm like this, because the conversation is going through me, and I can see the other passengers around me are starting to get a little bit perturbed. So finally, I don't want a confrontation. I just had a wonderful time in my windowless cabin and going to my sauna and spa, and I'm relaxed. I'm heading home to my children, but I can't. So I turn to him, and I say, sir, and I say it as kindly as I can you please lower your voice and turn off your phone? And he looks at me and his wife on the phone. I hear her, what did that man say? And he says, I'm talking too loud. And then he looks at me and then he goes and he sits in his chair. He says, I have to lower my voice. And he turns off his thing and then continues to talk, but at a much more moderate tone. This has a point. Later, this week, I mean, this was long ago, United Airlines, I think it is, let me make sure so I don't get this wrong. So by the way, yeah, my week of hard-earned relaxation ended with that. This week, as I'm preparing for this message, I noticed that United Airlines published a new policy. I want to share it with you in case you travel. Passengers who fail to use headphones while listening to audio or video contact can be denied boarding or be removed from the plane. You cannot blast your cell phone in a tube packed with people winging its way through the sky. You must wear headphones. This is now a policy. You know why there's a policy? Because people have been doing exactly this. And as much as it's uncomfortable to say no to somebody, now there's a policy in United Airlines. If you do, you may be removed from the plane. So if you're on a United flight, you hear someone talking like the man on the train was to me, and you see a flight attendant walking down the aisle with a parachute, you know what's about to happen. I can't tell you how much I applaud this. I don't have a cartoon like this. I think it's a wonderful rule. I can't tell you. But it begs a question. How do we get here? The meta answer is that we as humans have been here a long, long time. Oh, so long ago, the garden, right? We humans, by and large, a lot of us, are a selfish lot. It's about me. I'm not worried about the people around me, at least as far as annoying use of cell phone. In our history, we continually face the complex issues of injustice, exploitation, and violence over and over and over again. Have you read the news lately? Somebody must tell others to sum up in a word, and believe me, I'm not trying to draw a parallel between telling a guy to not talk. But I will say this, when I said that on the train, nobody else had said anything. But everybody, I could feel it. In fact, a lot of people were going like this, giving me nods of approval, and like one guy gave me a thumbs up, you know, thanks for doing that, man. And then I felt icky the rest of the way home. I fret over it. I didn't want to have this intrusion. It was not easy to say no. Using these stories, and now flight attendants, they have one of the hardest jobs in the world, right? The mess that flying has become, and they have to tell people no all the time as part of their job. And you can think of the list of jobs that's what people do, you know, police officers, doctors, no, you can't eat that anymore, you can't, you know. The list goes on and on of people, probably everybody in this room has told somebody no. So I'm trying to draw a line to a person that we're going to talk about today who's really like big on their list of things. These men and women, prophets, they stood before, well, I'll get to that, people and told them no about their behavior. It is a task, right? Fill in the blank with pretty much everyone. Somebody will have to tell somebody no. And it's not the favorite part of anybody's job. It's not the easiest of the things. Here's a tough example. Anybody who has participated or convened an intervention of one that they care about because of their use of drugs or alcohol, that's telling somebody no. And that is like one of the hardest things that you can participate in. How about telling a group of people no? That's even harder, right? Gathering a large group of people and telling them what you're doing is wrong. That's tough. But what is it like to say no to the behavior of an entire population of a nation? No was one of the key duties and responsibilities of the prophets. This is why Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, it's a great name, wrote in his book entitled The Prophets that these humans were some of the most disturbing people who have ever lived. The men and women, by the way, there's like six named female prophets in the Testaments, along with a plethora of men, whose inspiration brought the Bible into being. The men and women, I'm going to add women to his quote, whose image is our refuge in distress and whose voice and vision sustain our faith. Before we go any further, I want to tell you that I feel, as other teachers have said, again, woefully inadequate to teach this. It's the prophets are a puzzle. I don't know how we try to find a deep well of empathy for them because they're so unique. And that's not just the prophets from the days of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That's the modern day prophets of today, trying to understand their calling, and we'll get into that a little bit in a minute. I took classes in this. I sat through I don't know how many teachings. So, yeah. Besides calling prophets disturbing, Rabbi Heschel reminds us that prophet is a person and not a microphone. It's another quote from his book, The Prophets. A person, not a microphone. They're not just God whispers in their ear and they say the lines, right? God says no, the prophet says no. Simple, right? No. They're not errand boys and girls. They're in counsel with God. They stand watch over a nation. They preach repentance and reconciliation. They call out the children of Israel for their selfishness, their idolatry, their breaking of the covenant made with God. They tell their nation of the future consequences for the breaking of this deal made with God. Their own people often persecute them, and their own people often ignore them. Those who have served as prophets throughout our scriptures, they experience over and over again telling relatives, friends, neighbors, and personally unknown fellow citizens and their entire nation, no. What is that like? We will try to gain some understanding. The prophet Jeremiah, who will be the focus of our time together, experienced all of this and more after his calling at the age of 24. He's 24 years old. And it cost him. Jeremiah was known as the prophet of wrath and the prophet of sorrow, among other names, which may provide us an answer to why the word disturbing was used in the above quote. Welcome to Liminal. Sit back and get ready for a disturbing teaching all about wrath and sorrow. But as Wesley, the Dread Pirate Roberts, the Man in Black, says, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Yep, wrath, sorrow, pretty much sums up Jeremiah's entire ministry So first we'll move through the hard to get to the good, or really truly the great, the profound. As a priest of Israel, Jeremiah lived and served his people in the largest of their cities, Jerusalem. He was called by God to be a prophet in the early 6th century BCE. His name means the Lord will restore. God instructed Jeremiah, chapter 36, 2, after preaching for 20 years in Jerusalem, to get a scroll and write it all down. So Jeremiah got the scribe Baruch and put Baruch to work. He probably had a sore finger after all of this because Jeremiah's book, this book, as well as the others he authored, are significant. This book, the book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters. 52 chapters. 33,002 words. It's the longest book in the Hebrew scriptures, if you count the King James Version. It reads what it's like, a large collection of narrative history, poems, personal remembrances. Our book comparison, our book last week that Catherine had, 4,216 words. Sorry, Catherine. So just real quick, Jeremiah 1:10 in the message says, God reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I've just put words into your mouth, hand-delivered. See what I've done? I've given you a job to do among the nations and the governments. It's a red-letter day. Jeremiah, when he describes this moment later in the text, and I encourage you to go take some time, and it will take time to read it, he describes this moment when God touches him. The language is like that of a marriage. It's the words of betrothal. It's love. He is attached to God through this. The language, I'm sure, is very doesn't meet the measure of what it needs to describe his relationship with God. God touched Jeremiah's mouth, putting words in his mouth. But the prophets of God are called to an office that is not about simply amplifying, as I've said. He was both incredibly passionate and a compassionate person who was driven to repair the relationship between God and humankind with a super difficult job description. This is what he says right after he touches his lips. Your job is to pull up, tear down, take apart, and demolish, and then start things over. Building and planting. At that point, I'm sure some of that was like, what? I have to do what? And he went and did it. The people of Israel had broken their covenant with God. This agreement that had been established as a code of behavior to guide those people as a community, worthy of being called chosen. These laws were designed to guide the Israelites in their relationship with God and with one another, establishing a framework for the community of life. After Egypt, they had promised many things, which they had completely blown off during the time of Jeremiah. They'd go to temple and put on their temple faces, do temple things, but once outside the temple, it was a different story. Jeremiah's fellow citizens, he details in the writings, became corrupt. They lied, they cheated, they stole, they murdered. They practiced idolatry, and with it, child sacrifice. The train literally jumped the tracks. And Jeremiah is there proclaiming that God is sending a judgment in the form of an outside nation, specifically Babylon. He relays that God will send Israel into exile for 70 years. Exile. Ponder that word for a moment. You know, for all of us, we all have words that trigger us. You know, my wife can testify. When I open up the Washington Post and I'm reading in the morning, there are words that will trigger me. Exile. Consider the weight of what that word means. It's not a very big word. For most of us, it's just a word that we associate with Bible stories, right? Pause for a moment and think about it. What exile meant to the people that Jeremiah was preaching to. It had been a while, but the word holds a specific weight for the children of Israel. They may not have thought about it every day, but it was surely not far from their collective conscience. They shared a collective trauma. They were reminded of it every year at Passover. They understood what it meant for their ancestors to flee exile. Their history taught them the horrors of having your individual family, your community, your very culture completely upended. That is trauma. Telling of exile, saying no, did not make Jeremiah popular. Most of us surely can have a measure of empathy for the one we're trying to stand up for one who is trying to stand up for what is right, what is proper, what is good, what is loving. Jeremiah mourned for the people all around him that he was trying to compel to change, to turn away from their evil ways. He warned them about the coming destruction to no avail, and he was rejected for his attempts day in, day out. As fellow human beings, we understand rejection. We've had different experiences with that word. Very few of us have ever experienced the kind of rejection that comes from being a prophet. Whether the prophet lived thousands of years ago or today, Jeremiah said to God in chapter 15, verse 17, "Because of you, I sit alone." It is really difficult to put into words what sorrow Jeremiah felt for his relationship with God and for his people and for himself. We do have his words in chapter 20, verses 7 through 18. And I was going to try to encapsulate this, but I'm just going to use his words. I just want you to follow as I read these. Just this, it's in the message. It just shows where this human being was. Starting in verse 7, "You punished me into this, God, and I let you do it. You were too much for me, and now I'm a public joke. They all poke fun at me. Every time I open my mouth, I'm shouting murder, rape, and all I get from my God warnings are insults and contempt. But I say, forget it. No more God messages for me. The words are fire in my belly, a burning in my bones. I'm worn out trying to hold it in, and I can't do it any longer. And I hear whispering behind my back. There goes the old danger everywhere. Shut him up. Report him. Old friends watch, hoping that I'll fall flat on my face. One misstep, and we'll have him. We'll get rid of him for good. But God, a most fierce warrior, is at my side. Those who are after me, they'll be sent sprawling. Slapstick buffoons falling all over themselves, a spectacle of humiliation no one will ever forget. Oh, God of the angel armies, no one fools you. You see through everyone, everything. I want to see you pay them back for what they've done. I rest my case with you. Sing to God. All praises to God. He saves the weak from the grip of the wicked. Curse the day I was born, the day my mother bore me. A curse on it, I say. And curse the man who delivered the news to my father. You've got a new baby boy, a baby boy. How happy it made him. Let that birth notice be blacked out, deleted from the records, and the man who brought it haunted to his death with the bad news he brought. He should have killed me before I was born, with the womb as my tomb, my mother pregnant for the rest of her life with a dead baby in her womb. Oh, why did I ever leave that womb? Life's been nothing but trouble and tears, and what's coming is more of the same." Wow. Last week, Catherine mentioned a couple of people that can be considered modern prophets. I'll mention one today. Malala Yousafzai, a Pakistani woman from the Swat region. Before she became a worldwide champion for the education of women and children, before going to Oxford, before she became the youngest person to win the Nobel Peace Prize at 17, she was a girl who said no to the Taliban because she wanted school for herself and others. At 14, the Taliban rejected her plea, her writings, the things that she said, her advocacy, her demand to be educated, and they shot her for daring to stand up to them. It cost her. And it cost Jeremiah. And it cost every prophet that we know, modern and those from the Testaments. I want to leave it here. This is about the happiest painting of Jeremiah I could find. You know, he wrote the Book of Laments. I didn't even want to go there. I had 52 chapters of Jeremiah. He's not often referred to as the prophet of hope, but it's there in the book. You just have to look for it. Jeremiah 29:11 is a popular one. This is 10 and 11 from the Message. It says, this is God's word on the subject. As soon as Babylon's 70 years are up, and not a day before, I'll show up and take care of you. And I promise, and bring you back. I will bring you back home. I know what I'm doing. I have it all planned out. Plans to take care of you, not abandon you. Plans to give you the future you hope for. I like the NIV because it says a future and a hope. My whole life, practically, this is a scripture that I've clung to because this transcends just the words to Israel. It's for us. God wants to give us, does give us a future and a hope. Whether it's now, tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, it's a future and a hope. The Old Testament talks a lot about covenant. Quick refresher, right? A covenant is a deal. There's a ceremony to it. The foundational covenant between God and Abraham, God giving the land, the descendants, his blessing to Abraham and his children. God is unwavering in that commitment. The Davidic covenant with David, right, King David, God promised David's lineage would endure forever, that David's kingdom will not permanently pass away. It will be restored. The covenant emphasizes God's plan for the redemption of humanity. The Messiah will come from the house of David. And then God tells Jeremiah what's to come, a new covenant. This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I will pull out my law within them, write it on their hearts and be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer go around set up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand. The dull and the bright, the smart and the slow. I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned. I'll forget it. God's decree. This does not destroy the prior covenants. It adds to them. They will know God. We will know God. And God will forget that we ever sinned. The last verses in Jeremiah, chapter 52, verses 31 through 34, says this. When Jehoiachin, king of Judah, had been in exile for 37 years, evil Murdoch became king in Babylon and let Jehoiachin out of prison. This release took place on the 25th day of the 12th month. The king treated him most courteously and gave him preferential treatment beyond anything experienced by the political prisoners held in Babylon. Jehoiachin, because if you read it phonetically, that's how it is, took off his prison garb from then on and ate his meals in the company of the king. The king proved everything he needed to live comfortably for the rest of his life. End of the 33,000 words. And you're probably sitting there thinking, where's the hope in that? It's kind of all right, so the guy that was king, he was in captivity, and he got taken care of. What's the connection with hope? This is Matthew 1. Probably all familiar. I don't know if you can see it. The family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. Abraham had Isaac. Jesse had David. Let's just go through them all. Josiah had That guy, Jehoiakim and his brothers, which go down to Jacob, had Joseph, Mary's husband, the Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the Jesus who was called Christ. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, spoken of often in Jeremiah, and yet another 14 from the Babylon's exile to Christ. And that brings us to communion. In the words of Jesus, when we take communion, which I stress these two words, new covenant. We had the testament, which we were talking about this today. Instead of calling it the Old Testament, it should be the First Covenants, the book of the First Covenants, because that's really what it is. And those covenants progressed. And now we have the New Covenant, which started when Jesus came on the scene. So for communion, all are welcome. I'd like to invite the ushers and the band to come up now. So as been said by Erica, and I'm going to say it again, everybody's welcome to come to the table. There are gluten-free options. Please come when you wish. There's no rush. You don't have to line up. We just ask you to come down the two center aisles and then exit along the sides. Hold on to your cup, and then when you leave at the end of the service, just stick it in the little bussing tray on your way out. Before we get started, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians about communion. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.
May we walk softly, mindful of the dignity that rests in every soul, especially those the world casts aside. Let our steps be tender and our hearts open as we tend to the beauty within each person.